Thank you very much. Very good to be here again, and wonderful to see all your familiar faces and those new faces that I haven't encountered yet. By the way, if you are looking for a church in this area, look no further. This is an amazing church. Like, this is really good. No, I wholeheartedly recommend it, and you know, the scriptures tell us of the blessing of Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and those who are cursing you, I will curse. I think this church is a blessing, and it's being blessed as it blesses the nation of Israel and the upholding and standing with the Jewish people. I wanted to say a few words about Celebrate Messiah and what we're doing here in New Zealand. For those that don't know yet and those that need a reminder. So we're aiming to bring the gospel message to the original messengers. You don't need to have a great imagination to know who those people are. But some of the Jewish people that come here to New Zealand are more and more open, especially seeing all the calamity that's happening in the land and being more vulnerable and more open to hear what life is actually about and how, you know, they can actually find their own Messiah in their own scriptures. And this is an amazing privilege that we have here in New Zealand. My wife has this been on their heart for some years now to teach Hebrew, and she does it online. And her motto is, it's easier than you think. And look, well, I saw her how she's teaching, and it's actually very much fun. It's fun to learn with her. She's very bubbly, much more bubbly than I am. Yeah, she makes it really fun. I want to kind of break the ice and tell you a rabbi joke. a rabbi back in the former Soviet Union, because he was promoting religion and faith in God, he was sent to Siberia to a gulag. And there in Siberia, as he does, he just takes out a book and starts learning Hebrew. And he learns Hebrew and he learns and he repeats all the words. And the guard came to him and he says, excuse me, Rabbi, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm studying Hebrew. It's very important to me. He says, why? He says, well, one day when I end up coming to Jerusalem, I'll know Hebrew already. He says, well, Rabbi, I don't know if anybody told you, but look, people that end up coming here, they never leave. This is the last stop. As you know, people never came out of here alive. Rabbi thinks and he says, you know what, that's not a problem because then I'll know Hebrew when I get to heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, the guard says, Rabbi, but what happens if you end up in hell? Well, the rabbi says, well, I already speak Russian, so it's not a problem. So the way we minister to the young people, we obviously have to be in the area where tourists go, and the most, fun places to be is in the area of Wanaka and Queenstown. We have a presence there in Wanaka in the form of a lodge that we accommodate Israelis there, and we have one on the west coast in Punakaiki area near the Pancake Rocks. If you've never been there, I recommend it wholeheartedly. It's really a wonderful place. A lot to see there. This is the one in Punakaiki. It's called Punakaiki Beach Hostel. If you ever end up in that area, please come in and enjoy that place. It has a beautiful lounge and welcoming, really, people there. The same goes with the Zula Lodge. That's in Wanaka, and we have a lot of Israelis. It's kind of a place where it's sought after, and during like real big seasons, tourist seasons, there's like a waiting list. If somebody cancels, like other people kind of jumps in because the places are limited, but Israelis are really, it's on their bucket list to stay there. And the way we share the good news with Israelis, we make it sort of something that is appealing. And we tell them about the fact that the Messiah has been foretold in the Old Testament, and all the prophecies about him are there to be examined and to be evaluated. As an example, if a rabbi, say a very prominent, famous rabbi, will stand up and will say, "Hey, guys, look, I'm the Messiah. You have to believe in me." How actually are we going to tell whether this is true or not? How can we tell whether that rabbi is the Messiah or not? Well, obviously, we have to check his credentials against the Bible. So think about it in this way. When, as Israelis, you go through the border security, you carry a passport. And in the passport, there is information about you that makes it valid that this is the person that is standing in front of the border security guard. And so, for example, the name, the ancestry, mother and father, when the person was born, where he was born, and where that passport was issued, and so on and so forth. So the passport of the Messiah is actually in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there's details about the Messiah, where he's going to be born, when he's going to come, what sort of things he's going to do. And all these things point to Jesus being the Messiah. So this is how we go about telling them to find their own Messiah in their own scriptures. And obviously we speak in Hebrew, so there's no language barrier either. One way of really reaching out to the Israelis and basically reaching their hearts is through their stomach. And a lot of those Israeli foods are very much missed when you go on a journey for several months at a time overseas, especially in a faraway country like New Zealand. So Israelis just love their food. They're enjoying really mingling with other people like-minded that love Israeli food. And we have wonderful conversations flowing at that time when the stomachs are full. Basically, it kind of gives an opportunity to speak about Jesus and speak about a little bit about the spiritual food. And those Israelis are very curious. And again, especially lately, it's been such that their hearts are more open. We have less Israelis coming because of the wars and so on. But those that do come have a much more open mind and open heart about Jesus. I usually read out a passage. We tell them, the Israelis, just up front before the meal, who we are, what we believe, and give them a passage from the scriptures that they will afterwards want to know more about. So usually it's from the New Testament. The reason is because Israelis are not familiar with the New Testament. They don't know anything that is written there. The myth is, among the rabbis, that the New Testament is actually a book of instructions of how to persecute the Jewish people. This is the myth, and like people don't really know what the New Testament is about. And when they start reading it, they're thinking to themselves, wait a minute, this is a Jewish book. It's so Jewish, the lineage at the beginning of Matthew and so on. And people are very much surprised to find out what it's about. So we're giving the Israelis New Testaments and other literature for them to be able to read. We have launched a program that is enabling people, local people like yourselves, to host Israelis in their home. It's basically something that can be very useful and very practical. You can just have guests. If you have a spare room that is collecting dust and you don't know what to do with it, just have those young travelers come to your home. They love mingling with the locals, especially they want to know about your culture. They want to talk to you. And they'll be interested to know about your faith. So think about it. You've probably always been dreaming about a missionary. How about being a missionary in your own home? to the guests that come to your door. So this is the way you can do it. We have an app that's called Host Israelis. And when you go into that app on your phone, you can click on one of those green pins that are out there, especially if you zoom in on New Zealand, and this page will open up. It will give the Israelis an idea who is the people that are hosting them, a little bit about them, a little bit about their house, and it will be a joy and delight for Israelis. It's not always about saving money, although it's important, but they do want to hang out with locals and to learn more about your culture. And so this is a great opportunity. If you want to go into the Host Israelis website and sign up, there will be outside the sign-up sheet, and you can indicate that you're interested in hosting and we'll already contact you. Also, if you are interested in learning Hebrew, just write the letter H next to your name. I once shared it in a church kind of about putting the H next to your name, and one lady came to me and she said, "Why do you need to know my age?" So there'll be a sign-up sheet like you see there outside, and you can just put your name down and receive our updates and know more about how to share the good news with Israelis. So Israel in prophecy. So the important part of studying prophecy is that, number one, it's in your Bibles. Okay, so it's not something that is completely detached or completely has nothing to do with the Bible. Prophecy is very much part of the Bible. A third of the Bible is prophecy. Now, you remember the more noble Jewish people in Berea, the good Bereans, when Paul came to them, they were searching the scriptures to see whether things were really so. Which scriptures were they searching, and what was Paul talking to them about? About prophecy, whether Jesus fulfilled those prophecies in the Old Testament. So it's important for us also to be good Bereans and to know our scriptures and to know prophecy and to know what those prophetic passages are relating to. So the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness. They loved the word of God. And they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is the noble Jewish people in the synagogue in Berea. So, is prophecy important? So what percentage of the Bible is prophecy? How much messianic prophecy has been fulfilled? And so if people in the world ask you today about the end of the age, the end times, or the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, could you answer them? Will you be able to really explain how it all works? So we're talking about Israel in prophecy today, and this is probably something that you will hear from various people in various churches throughout New Zealand. But wait, I thought that God was done with Israel, finished with Israel, no more plans for Israel. Where is this teaching coming from? So we will see a little bit about the church fathers when that teaching has started about the idea that God is done with Israel. But when you examine the scriptures, it is not so. For example, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, in this case 35 and 36, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who steers up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. I don't know about you, but if the enemies of Israel want to illuminate Israel, want to destroy Israel, they have to get rid of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, good luck with that. Now, there is obviously, Israel are not a nation that was faithful to God. And, you know, if you even read the book of Hosea, you will find that the nation Israel is likened to an adulterous woman. And really, God, from God's perspective, the nation of Israel were not faithful at all. They kept replacing God with other gods. But the question is, would God replace Israel with other people? Well, we'll have to wait and see about that. So, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel and for all they have done, declares the Lord. And there's really an acknowledgement that the nation of Israel have done much to basically hurt God's heart and to really to replace him, to substitute him with idols. And it's happened time and time and time again throughout the nation of Israel. So that's for all they have done. But God is not like humans. He's not like us. We, as Jewish people, unfaithful wife, unfaithful to God, yet God remains faithful. He is solid rock. And this is why we can rest assured that even when we're not faithful, if we're honest with each other, we're not always faithful. Like, I'll give you an example. You wait for 5 minutes for a parking space somewhere where there's everything is full, and suddenly somebody is leaving. You can see them walking to the car. And you wait and you wait, and they go into the car and drive off. And suddenly this young person drives in and just grabs that parking space in front of you. And I don't know, it never happened to me. But how faithful are you at that moment when that happens? So why hasn't the church understood God's faithfulness to Israel over the years? What happened? So where does this teaching first appear, the replacement theology that God is done with Israel and finished with them? So the basic categories of church fathers, the apostolic church fathers, like Linnaeus and Clement. And there is the anti-Nicene church fathers, the pre-Nicene council. And there is the post-Nicene church fathers, like we'll talk about those, the post-Nicene council. And the only time when that doctrine was introduced is among the post-Nicene church fathers. So those that started talking about these things right about 300 or so years after Jesus's time. So we're talking about people like Saint Jerome and Saint Augustine that introduced that doctrine. And this is Augustine in his work called The City of God. And so much of Augustine's work was excellent. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a lot of good stuff in what he wrote. But Augustine lived about 300 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he taught that the church age was the actual messianic kingdom. Not only that, he believed that the church replaced Israel as God's chosen people, if you want to call it. So he taught an allegorical view of the scriptures, that when you encounter prophecy, you can't take the actual words of the prophecy literally. You have to allegorize it to make it something other than what it actually means in a plain meaning. So that's allegorical approach. So the importance is that in Augustine's view, there is no plan or purpose for the rebirth of the people of Israel. And again, think about it at the time when he lived, where were the Jewish people? They were dispersed all over the world. They had no home and they had no self-determination. This is a letter from Jerome to Augustine, letter 75, and what he wrote. This is shocking. I'm preparing you. In our own day, there exists a sect among the Jews throughout all the synagogues of the East, which is called the sect of Mene, and is even now condemned by the Pharisees, as it was condemned early days by the Pharisees. And the adherents to this sect are known commonly as Nazarenes. Now, this is what he wrote. This is the shocking part. They believe in Christ, the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary. And they say that he who suffered under Pontius Pilate and rose again is the same as the one in whom we believe. But this is the shocking part. But while they desire to be both Jews and Christians, they are neither one or the other. In his mind, Jewish people cannot be saved. You can't be a Christian if you're Jewish. How does that compare with the Council of Jerusalem, if you remember? So, in the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught that the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they saying? If you're not Jewish, you cannot be saved. And here they come to say, if you're Jewish, you can't be saved. This is a completely polar opposite of, but both are not true. You can be saved whether you're Jewish, and you can be saved whether you're not Jewish. It doesn't make a difference. So the impact of allegorical interpretation. So the blessings of Israel were really the blessings of the church. By the way, the curses of Israel still remain with Israel, not with the church. The Messianic kingdom prophesies that were about the Messianic kingdom prophecies were about the global dominion of the church, and prophecies about Israel's restoration wasn't really about Israel, but rather about the resurrection of believers. And today we're going to tackle a passage like that from Ezekiel 37. So what location and people group is most talked about in biblical prophecy? And you can imagine what it is. The land of Israel, the people of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the future of Israel. Those are the main points of the prophecy. And my dear friends, this is not about Israel per se. This is about the God of Israel. The God who remains faithful even when the people are not. The God that is solid rock that can be trusted. The one that promised to send his son to save us from our sin. So, the valley of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he said, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? How many times have you heard this passage being interpreted as if it was talking about the church or the people of the church? Or songs that were sang about this passage that indicates that it somehow was relating to the saints, the church saints. My dear friends, this is, cannot be, because those bones were very dry and there was no life in them. Think about saying something like that about the church. There is no spirit in the church. How can you be a church without a spirit? It's not possible. Obviously, it's not talking about the church, and it's not talking about the church saints. The idea that they're very dry brings the question, can these bones even live? They're very dry. There's no life in them whatsoever. Cannot be revived on its own. Those bones are dead. And I answered, O Lord, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now the sequence of the regeneration of those bones is very important. What comes first is the actual physical restoration before the spirit comes in. You will find it also in the future in the next descriptions. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. So here is the first stage. The first stage is the bones coming together. Where are they coming together? It's a huge area, a huge valley. They had to assemble into one place. Where will they assemble to? They will assemble into their own land. And the interpretation will be given to us later in that passage. They are coming together and they become physically alive. They become physically standing up. But there was no spirit in them. The first stage is the restoration of the Jewish people to their land in unbelief. You get it? In unbelief first, the spirit only comes later. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds of breath and breathe on these slain, and that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. An exceedingly great army. And this is again a picture of the nation of Israel becoming a nation in one day. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Here we have the interpretation of that prophecy of the people of Israel coming to their land and becoming standing up, having all the elements of the body that you need, but yet at some stage they don't have a breath, and breath comes later. So the regathering has to be first in unbelief, and then the spirit comes upon them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. It's set in stone. If the Lord says it, it will happen. And indeed, as you know, it already been happening in our day and age when the Jewish people came to the land. And we can see that the Jewish people, as a nation, we are not in faith. We are still in rebellion against God. This is a message from a sermon from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of the Preachers. So he preached in June 16, 1864, And he preached on the passage of Ezekiel 37. Now, think about the time when he was living and what he was able to observe and see around him. And this was his message. I believe that he, Ezekiel, was no more thinking of the resurrection of the dead than of the building of St. Peter's at Rome, or the immigration of the Pilgrim Fathers. That topic is altogether foreign to the subject in hand and could not in any possibility have crept into the prophet's mind. He was talking about the people of Israel and prophesying concerning them. And evidently, the vision, according to God's own interpretation of it, was concerning them and them alone. For these bones are the whole house of Israel. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And Spurgeon saw this 84 years before Israel became a state in 1948. Then he continues to talk about something that is not happened yet. And again, he saw it back then. And then, secondly, there is in the text a declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of all the tribes of Israel. A spiritual regeneration of the Jewish people is expected in the future. And that's according to the sequence of the prophecies of Ezekiel. And this is something we can take away. If one part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, then we are to expect the second part of the prophecy also to be fulfilled. Right? It makes sense. If the first coming of Christ was literally fulfilled, he literally was born in Bethlehem, he was literally the son of David, the descendant of David, he literally came as a babe. All these prophecies were fulfilled literally. Then we must expect other prophecies concerning his second coming, for example, also to be fulfilled literally. Why would you revert to allegorizing prophecies when the first parts of those prophecies concerning his first coming were literally fulfilled? This is Sir Isaac Newton. So in regarding to the importance of interpreting prophecy. And he says, about the times of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. Well, think about Charles Spurgeon. It's much easier to take those prophecies today and say, well, this Ezekiel 37 is literally about the nation of Israel, because we saw it happen just before our eyes, that the nation of Israel became a state in the land of Israel. And Charles Spurgeon couldn't see it at his day in terms of how the Jewish people will come together and become an entity. And yet he, because of Scripture, because the Scripture was the foundation which guided him, he concluded that there will be a political entity, that the nation of Israel will come together. So this is the Apostle Paul. Lest you Gentiles be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The word until means that there will come a time when that partial hardening will cease. And then there will be a restoration of the Jewish people to God and in the form of being spiritually revived. So he also said, in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be the covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God is fulfilling prophecy. Israel regains control of the land. That's from Amos. The nation reborn in a day, Isaiah 68:8. They're reestablished as a united nation, meaning there's no more a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The return to the land will be bigger than the Exodus. The dealing will be in shekels, and in terms of monetary dealings, speaking Hebrew, and the fortunes restored, and a great army. So all these are literally fulfilled, and there will be still a literal fulfillment of the future of the restoration of the Jewish people. So misunderstanding the importance of Israel in the Bible, so it can be likened to buttoning your shirt on the wrong button. It will appear to fit until you get to the end. And then you realize things are terribly wrong. So, would we miss him? If someone asked about the Lord's return, a future coming, or the importance of Israel today, would you be able to answer them? Would Paul say of us, as he did to them, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not being able to understand what the scripture is actually saying? The apostle Paul, his heart was for the Jewish people, although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but this is what he said, quote, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And then he said in chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God that for them that they may be saved." It was always had heart-aching desire for the Jewish people to be saved. And it is my desire too. And it should be your desire too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're an awesome God. You're a promise-keeping God. That's why we can trust you. Even when we're not faithful, you are always faithful. And even with the nation of Israel, being rebellious, stiff-necked, you've always kept being a faithful God, a faithful husband, and a promise-keeping God. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful promise that you have fulfilled of sending your son to be an atonement for our sins. We cannot even thank you enough for what you have done to helpless people like us, sinners with no restoration and no ability to help ourselves. Lord, at the right time, you send your son according to the promise that you gave in your Bible. And we thank you, Lord, for this awesome salvation. We pray that that will be also the same salvation will be for the Jewish people as individuals and later on as a nation. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.